All right. Well, good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing this morning? So good to see you here at the Grove. My name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at the church, and we're so glad that you've joined us in worship today. About 10 years ago, my family walked through an incredibly difficult season in ministry. It was one of the hardest things that I ever had to walk through up until that point, and I was a young ministry leader and serving alongside my father in ministry, and I thought I knew everything, and the reality is the older I get, the more I realize I knew nothing at that point, and that sort of scares me for what the next decade brings. What am I going to say 10 years from now? But 10 years ago, I watched my father be unjustly made into a villain and mistreated by a group of men who sought their own personal gain. And what happened was wicked and evil and unjust, and it didn't honor the Lord, and it created a separation that never should have occurred. And it was in the midst of so many untruths that my dad and other spiritual mentors in my life exhorted me to silence. Don't get online and write everything that you feel. Don't try to defend yourself. Don't whatever. Just be silent. Don't take the bait. Allow the Lord to speak on your behalf. That's a really hard thing to choose to believe and to obey. But he did. And he has. You see, truth and time walk hand in hand. And God is so good. And it was in the middle of those dark days that my uncle, who's a pastor in Michigan, and someone who's always had a spiritual influence on my life, he called me and basically ordered me to memorize 1 Peter 2:23, which says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And I remember that was like my screensaver for a year. Every time I'd look at my phone, which sadly, let's not get into how many times we look at our phone, but every time I looked at my phone, being reminded of the scripture that I needed to hear and administer to my heart, that word revile means to be made a villain. To make someone a villain or to treat them like a villain. And that scripture tells us, even when you are being made a villain, just because Jesus was made a villain and he did not do that in return. No one has ever been more wrongfully made a villain than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles to Matthew 26. This message has been harder for me to prepare. Because what we will read of what happened to Christ is so far beyond what could ever be applicable to us. He was sinless, we are sinful. And when unjust things happen to us, they seem small in comparison to the injustice that happened to Christ. And I'm confident that that there's nothing that really could quite capture the gravity of these historical events we're going to talk about this morning better than Scripture alone. And yet, we are called to live like Christ. We are called to be like Christ. So therefore, we must seek as best we can to apply these verses to ourselves. Because God's word calls us to be imitators of Christ. Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." So while we imitate Paul, Paul's imitating Christ. So ultimately what? We are called to be imitators of Christ, to be like Christ. And so as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are to act like Jesus Christ. So how do you act when people revile you? How do you act when people falsely accuse you? How do you act when people malign you, or they slander you, or they lie about you, or they mistreat you? Eventually, at one time or another, or repeatedly, if you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ, you will be the recipient of persecution. It's coming. And the question is, how are you to handle it? Matthew 26. Peter had a front row seat to when they made Christ a villain. Now, how did Jesus respond to that? In silence. And just as the prophets predicted hundreds of years earlier, Peter also affirmed in 1 Peter 2, and it is the formula for how we are to handle persecution. 1 Peter 2 says this, in verse 21, it says, "For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Since we are called to be imitators of Christ, he is the example for us to follow. And so our big idea this morning is this: entrust yourself to God. We're going to be talking about persecution. We're going to be talking about being reviled. We're going to be talking about unjustness. But our example is Jesus Christ. And our example is in those moments to entrust ourselves to God and him alone. Because if he is sovereign, and if he is good, and if he is able, and if he is omniscient, if he loves you and he cares for you, if he has a plan for your life and is working to accomplish his will for your good and his good pleasure, then in faith, no matter what is thrown your way or what hurt befalls you, fully entrust yourself to God. Become a prisoner of truth. The truth that you know that is written clearly in the scriptures. And wonderfully embonded yourself to the absolute truth of God's word, for in doing so you find freedom, no matter what circumstance you may find yourself in. Fully entrust yourself to God and be obedient to him, his will, his word. What Peter witnessed that day would forever change history. So let's look into it now into God's holy word. Matthew 26. Everyone's there, right? If you're there, say, "I'm there." That should be every voice. And that was 40%. I've been talking for a while, guys. Matthew 26. Let's look at the text now. Look at verse 57. "Now those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome." All four of the Gospels record the false trials of Jesus. And using a harmony of the Gospels, we learn that Caiaphas was the second of Jesus' trials. He was first taken to Annas. Annas was a former high priest and conveniently Caiaphas' father-in-law. And then he was taken to Caiaphas. Commentators suggest that Annas and Caiaphas may have had a shared residence complex that wasn't uncommon during that time period. This would have made the commute certainly shorter, and possibly reason why certain Gospels left out the difference between the different trials, because it was all sort of happening in one place. Both Annas and Caiaphas were members of the Sadducees, which were the sect of Judaism that didn't believe in the resurrection, the spiritual realm, or the authority of any of the Old Testament books outside of the Pentateuch. Outside of the first five books that were edited by Moses, they didn't believe in the authority of the rest of the Old Testament. And by these men, Jesus was reviled. Look at verse 59. "Now the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus." Why? "So that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward." But later on, two came forward. 4 points for us this morning. The first is this: entrust yourself to God when you are reviled. Entrust yourself to God when you are reviled, when you are made a villain. He was made a villain. Jesus was made a villain. He was arrested before he was indicted. He was arrested and tried before any sort of indictment. Think about that. We just read that the Sanhedrin kept trying to obtain a testimony in order to put Jesus to death. They had no grounds. They were going to try to find grounds because he was the villain now. They had nothing on him, but they hated him. And they kept seeking to obtain false witnesses in order that they may put him to death. See, in their eyes, he was beyond a criminal. They had made him a villain worthy of death. When was the last time you were made a villain? Some of the husbands in the room might say, well, last night, actually, frankly. And the reality is it was probably your fault and you deserved it, right? But in all seriousness, when was the last time you were made a villain? Sadly, there are many marriages in which spouses like to villainize each other, and that will create a huge mess. Reconciliation is the key to a peaceful, God-honoring marriage, and reconciliation requires humility and it requires forgiveness. There are no enduring relationships without those two elements. If one is proud, forget it. You have to humble yourself in the way that Christ humbled himself. It requires both parties to entrust themselves to God first and choose humility with one another. Why is reconciliation so important? Because reconciliation was the goal of Jesus Christ's ministry on earth. That was the goal. And it's the ministry that he's given to us as his followers, by the way. And it was the predetermined plan of God. Peter proclaims this in Acts 2. Acts 2 says, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. And so when Jesus was reviled, he was so willingly, because it was the predetermined plan. This was God's predetermined plan for him. He entrusted himself to God. Even when he was reviled, he entrusted himself to God, so much so, the righteous judge, that he was obedient to him. Philippians 2 tells us that. It says, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, humility, by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was obedient to God. He entrusted himself to God, and that was displayed most in his obedience, even while being reviled. Therefore, that verse says what? Have this way of thinking in yourselves. When you are reviled for the name of Christ, entrust yourself to the righteous judge. You don't need to argue or fuss or make a scene over your innocence. God is the righteous judge, so be sure you are right with God and allow him to fight your battles on your behalf. Let him be your defense. And I know that there are many in this room who've had to do just that. I know that there are many in this room that in their workplace they have been reviled on behalf of standing for biblical truth, on behalf of representing their personal Lord and Savior. Have you ever been made a villain on account of your faith? Have you ever been reviled on account of your biblical beliefs? And if you have not, why not? Maybe that should be a little convicting to you today. That's never happened to me. Why? Because true follower of Jesus should expect persecution. The New Testament forecasts persecution for those who follow Jesus. Jesus says in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, what? They will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. It's coming. Jesus tells us that we are blessed when we are persecuted on account of him. He says this in Matthew 5. He says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We're not talking about you getting in trouble for doing something that's wrong. We're talking about you getting in trouble for doing what is right. And maybe today you're in the position where you're going to get fired because you're not willing to bend the ethical rules, because in doing so, you go against the truth of God's word. Blessed are you today for that. And entrust yourself to him who judges righteously. Man doesn't judge righteously. Just turn the local news on at 12 p.m. These trials are getting dropped. These people, we don't judge righteously. But we entrust ourselves to the righteous judge who is coming again to judge the world. Amen? So when you are villainized, entrust yourself to God, the righteous judge. He is sovereign. He is in control. Trust him. Entrust yourself to God. Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin to vilify him in order to put him to death. Now, the word Sanhedrin could literally mean sitting together. Okay, it was a council in Jerusalem made up of 70 different priests, scribes, and elders, and the high priest. So there were 71 of them total. And yet this council violated every principle of its very existence. Remember, Jesus was arrested without an indictment. They were now in the position where they had to come up with some way to put Jesus to death. And so they lied. Second point this morning is this: entrust yourself to God when you are falsely accused. Entrust yourself to God when you are falsely accused. Look at verse 60. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Think about that. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the sanctuary of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What are these men testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. In the face of false accusers, Jesus remained silent, fulfilling that which the prophet Isaiah declared of the Messiah. Hundreds of years earlier in Isaiah 53, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth." How many of us are quick to open our mouths? I am. I'm quick to open my mouth. And I have to be slow to speak, even when I'm right. Someone once said, if you're wrong in the way that you're wrong even though you're right. And that's correct. Now, what these false accusers say sounds familiar, doesn't it? What they say that Jesus said sounds familiar. They said that Jesus said, "I am able to destroy the sanctuary of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." But was that actually what Jesus said? Early in his ministry, Jesus was again celebrating Passover and came up to the temple and he drove it away of all the money changers and the vendors. That's the cord of whips moment, all right? When he's driving everybody away. And he says this. He's driving people away saying, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. And in John 2, it says, "Then the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and you will raise it up in 3 days?'" And I'm so grateful that the gospel writers put this in there for us. But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Jesus wasn't threatening to destroy the temple. He was speaking of himself, prophesying of what would come and what is beginning to happen right now. Yet in the face of his false accusers, he was silent. Now, according to Old Testament law, there is a price for bearing false witness, a heavy price. God clearly spells out the punishment for those who bear false witness, and he does so in Deuteronomy. Look at this on the screen. It says in verse 19, "If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, Then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall inquire thoroughly, and behold, if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. I tell you what, if we did that, there would be less evil in our country, wouldn't there? And the rest will hear and be afraid and will never do such an evil thing among you. If there was a false witness that would rise up and accuse someone else of something, the punishment they were advocating for would be upon them. That's a great principle. That'd be a great principle. We could solve America really quick. We should just run. Let's all just run. Let's do it. Jesus is our example. In the face of liars or lies being perpetrated against you, Jesus is the example. For the past 10 years, my dad has encouraged me with this principle: truth and time walk hand in hand. Anytime that there is slander about me personally, the encouragement, the exhortation is to be silent and allow truth and time to walk hand in hand. Because the reality is, I believe Scripture, Numbers 32:23, which says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." God is not mocked. Your sin will find you out. Sin will come to light always. Truth will come to light always. Because even the smallest bit of light totally illuminates the darkness, doesn't it? In the face of malicious lies, entrust yourself to the Lord and allow Him to defend you. Entrust yourself to the Lord and allow Him to fight on your behalf. Now, this isn't just wishful thinking. This is biblical truth. Exodus 14:14, as they cross the Red Sea, Moses tells the Israelites, "Yahweh will fight for you and you will keep silent." So, church, entrust yourself to Yahweh and keep silent, because He will fight for you and advocate for you. If God advocates and fights on our behalf, what are we to do? So beyond just silence, if He's going to advocate and fight for me, what's my responsibility then? Well, 1 Peter 3 says this, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong." What's our responsibility? Keep our conduct excellent. What's your responsibility? Live obediently to the Lord. What's your responsibility? To strive for godliness and truthfulness in all things, so that in the thing in which they slander you, they will be put to shame. And trust yourself to God when you are falsely accused. These malicious men sought Christ's life. Look at verse 63. "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You yourself said it. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his garments and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy.' What do you think?" They answered and said, "He deserves death." Okay, so under an oath, which I find very interesting. I'm going to put you under an oath underneath in the name of the Lord Most High. Oof. Under an oath, Jesus confirms his messianic identity. And he's quoting from portions of scripture from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. Now, this wasn't the first claim of Jesus to be the Messiah, but it certainly enraged Caiaphas, so much so that he tore his own robe to show a sort of emotional distress, a self-righteousness over what it was that he accused Jesus of, blasphemy. And as a result, these wicked men condemned Jesus to death. So what is blasphemy? What is that? I've heard it talked a lot about in church before. According to the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, blasphemy would be defined as profane or contemptuous speech or writing about or action toward God. In a general sense, blasphemy can refer to any slander, including any word or action that insults or devalues another being. Now, blasphemy is a serious sin in the Bible, especially blaspheming the name of Yahweh. Numbers 24 tells us that. It says, "And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So blasphemy is a very serious sin. However, a claim to be deity is only blasphemous if it were false. Jesus didn't blaspheme. He said who he was. Interesting that in his desire to appear righteous, Caiaphas broke Levitical law in tearing his robe. Leviticus 21 says, "And the priest who is the highest among his brothers," the high priest, "on whose head the anointing oil has been poured and who has been ordained to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes." And don't you love that when Jesus describes God, talking about the Son of Man coming, seated next to the power, that power is a capital P, it's the title of Yahweh? I think that's cool. But what comes next is something that every time I read it, I am heavily grieved over. Terribly grieved. There's a demonic, wicked mob mentality that springs forth from these men. Let's read it. Look at verse 67. "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, O Christ, who is the one who hit you?' Chaos breaks forth. In a council of men who were to be seen as dignitaries, elders, priests, scribes, a riot mentality breaks out in a wicked, inhumane, almost demonic way, where these men lose control of themselves in violence towards Jesus. In Luke, it tells us that Jesus is blindfolded. This is not a beating in a form of a punishment. This was for their own personal enjoyment. Can you understand the very wicked, vile nature of that? As they jump on and punch and beat and spit and slap, all while taunting Jesus and saying, "Hey, prophesy, who hit you now? Bam! Who hit you this time?" This isn't dignified in any way. The unanimous outbursts of the crowd and inhumane, evil, dignity-less aggression is heartbreaking. And Jesus just took it. He just took it. He took it for us. And every time I think about this, I just think about how unworthy I am for that, let alone what was to come. But he did that for you. He humbled himself in this way for you. For all your sin, every single one of your worst decisions, the decisions that you regret and you feel shame over, and yes, you've been forgiven and freed of, but you don't want to think about again, he did that for you and for those to atone and to cover that. And he just took it obediently, silently, entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, the one he entitled the power. So, third point, entrust yourself to God when you are mistreated. If Jesus is willing to do that when he was mistreated in an inhumane way, then how much more can we entrust ourselves to the one true living God when we are mistreated? And if I'm being honest, like, these verses are really hard to apply to us because what Jesus did for mankind, no one could ever do. No one would ever do. No one will ever do. This is only something Jesus can do and did. And in my humble opinion, the grief and anguish he was facing and would face, bearing the atoning for our sin, is unlike any maltreatment we may face. Because while we are guilty and sinful, he was sinless and guiltless and perfect. And yet his example is what we are to imitate. When you are mistreated by others, entrust yourself to God. Now, let me be clear. In no way am I implying that if you are in a situation where there is domestic, physical abuse, you should tolerate that. All right? If that is you, call the police and find shelter. Do not live under that and do not tolerate that. Followers of Christ don't act like that. And this church wouldn't support that. However, there is much mistreatment that we experience at the hands of relational struggles and slander that isn't that to that degree. Okay, so I'm saying if that's you, call the police. And if there's other mistreatment, let's talk about that. Lies, slander, betrayals, anger, divorce, arguments, fraud, you name it. We must entrust ourselves to God even in those. Even in things that we become a victim of, or people are doing things to us that we didn't ask for, or even in those, we can entrust ourselves to God who is able to heal and to care and to provide and to restore. And even in relational struggles, where does the conflict seems so far apart it could never be resolved, we have to entrust ourselves to God even in these. And you know, church, the Bible gives us ways to resolve conflict. And if we are to submit ourselves to God amid mistreatment, it means seeking to be obedient to the way in which God's word provides for reconciliation. And we should be seeking that. How are we obedient to that? There's two ways. First, we need to seek to restore. And second, we need to be willing to forgive. So first, we need to seek to restore. Matthew 18 clearly defines the nature of how to confront in order to restore. It says, now if your brother sins, what? Just let him keep doing whatever he wants. That'd be easy. And a lot of people at church do that in the name of grace, don't they? We'll just let love cover it. I think love is truth, is it not? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, what? You've won your brother. You've won. That's the point. That's the goal. All this in Matthew 18, where so many people want to weaponize this into a way just to kick out people that they're mad at. Like, Matt, the goal of Matthew 18 is coming back together, is restoration, is reconciliation, It's the ministry we've been given. And if he does not listen to you, okay, then we go through the rest. We take, what, one or two more with you, and then we go to the church, right? But the point is to seek to restore. The purpose of this instruction is for reconciliation via restoring the one at fault. And maybe that means you have to come to that person not just once, like, okay, checked off my list. Now I can go tell this to my friend and we can go gang up on that guy. No, like it might mean that you're like over and over, patiently, carefully going to them in love with truth, because the point of this is to draw them back in. And by God's grace, the hope is that one would be confronted in their sin, they would repent of it, and there would be reconciliation. This honors God. This is obedience. This is entrusting oneself to God. I'm being mistreated. Okay, well, entrust yourself to God and trust that he's going to be faithful to accomplish his word. Right? That's what he tells Jeremiah. I am watching over my word, seeking to perform it. So let's like live in obedience to it. Amen? So we have to be willing to seek to restore, but we also must be willing to forgive. And I'm going to submit to you that might be harder. Because just a few verses later, Peter asked Jesus what probably all of us would have asked Jesus, how many times he ought to forgive an offender. Matthew 18, a couple verses later, okay, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I mean, it seems kind of reasonable, right? Like, okay. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And in other translations, it says, and then some. Okay. But you know what? An unforgiving heart quickly turns to a bitter heart. And bitterness is a dangerous elixir. I've often heard it said that when your bitterness is like drinking poison in hopes the person you're upset with gets sick from it. It's just wreaking havoc all over your life. And it doesn't honor the Lord. There's things this week that I was allowing to embitter me that I had to repent of and to let go and to choose to have a forgiving spirit. If the Lord can forgive me of my sin, how much more can I be forgiving towards others around me? Maybe for you that's deeper and you need to forgive a past hurt and experience the freedom of Christ. Entrust yourself to God even when you are mistreated. Trust that he can restore even that which seems irreconcilable. Trust that he can use even your mistreatment for his glory. Trust that he can accomplish his will through your humility. Fourth point. Entrust yourself to God when you are betrayed. Now our passage shifts. And while we have been looking at the example of Jesus, now we see the opposite example in Peter. As you recall, in verse 58, Peter is seated in the courtyard. He's come all the way. He's gone through the gates. He's in the courtyard of the house. Peter wanted to know the outcome as if he didn't know what was going to happen. Yet he should have already known what was going to happen. As Jesus foretold his disciples about his death, burial, and resurrection many times. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. They're going to do this, and this is going to happen, and then I'm going to raise again. And Peter's out there wanting to hear what's going to happen. Yet to his shame, how is he observing all of this? Silently. Isn't that interesting? Like, yo, wasn't this the man who said he'd never fall away? Wasn't this the man that he said he'd die for Jesus? He'd even be in prison or die with Jesus? What's he doing now? He's just silently watching this injustice. Imagine him sitting out there watching these guys in a rampage beating up Jesus for no reason, just sitting there. Do we become silent when we ought to stand for Christ? What do you do when you are put in compromising positions? Do you stand for what is biblically right? Do you know the Bible well enough that you know the difference between what is biblically right and what is wrong? And not just do you know it, but are you willing to stand for it, even if it makes other people uncomfortable, or even if other people choose to ostracize you as a result of your convictions and stances? Or do you compromise to people please? I think of the many martyrs who have gone to be with the Lord before us, who stood firm in their faith, unashamed and unafraid of the persecutions of man to the point of death. And yet, how many of us are unwilling to change the channel when there's a halftime show on that goes against what is pleasing to God in a biblical way? That openly reviles the things of this book. Silence in the midst of revilement, but not silent for the sake of tolerance. Peter watched his Savior be mocked, spat upon, blasphemed, and beaten while he silently said nothing. And yet when Peter was reviled, what did he do? Look at this and look at verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." Repeatedly, Peter denied both his affiliation with Jesus and his knowledge of Jesus. Look at verse 73. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Now pause for a moment. How many of us would be spoken of in the same way? Is your life so different, like so different from that of the world, that even the way you speak would affiliate you with Jesus? Our words have meaning. Our words matter. And more than that, people are always listening. They're always listening. You say, "Well, what kind of impact does that really have? You know, my life, my conduct, what I say to other people, what impact does that actually really have? The whole preach a sermon without using words sort of thing, like, does that actually really have any impact?" And I would share with you, well, my brother-in-law would tell you that it does. Because when he witnessed the radical difference in my wife after she was saved, the way she talked and the way she acted, he could see there was something different about her and wanted to learn more about Jesus. Has that ever happened to you? Has it happened to any of us where we're so different, and even the way we talk is different, that the people that we interact with are coming alongside of us and they're asking questions because they need to figure out what it is that we have in our life that they don't have in theirs? You must have been with Jesus because even the way you speak gives you away. I would love to be considered like that. Look at verse 73. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. As Peter continued to deny Jesus, he began to sound less and less like a fruitful disciple of Christ and more like the world. Look at the progression. First, he denied him. Second, he denied him with an oath, like swearing on the name of God, okay? Invoking God's name. In God's name, I don't know who this man is. And third, he did so what? Cursing and swearing. Look at the steps that are going away from where he was. Pronouncing death upon himself if he was lying or swearing, or pledging truthfulness as he's lying. Think back to the verses I opened with in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:23, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This was eyewitnessed by Peter, but was not exampled by him. This isn't what Peter lived out. When Peter was reviled, right, in this moment, he made a villain. He reviled in return. When he began to suffer because of his affiliation with Jesus, he uttered curses and swears. He didn't entrust himself to God. He caved to the peer pressures of men. Verse 75, and the rooster crowed. Verse 75, and Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and cried bitterly. And immediately upon denying Jesus a third time, the rooster crowed. Luke 22 shares a really gripping image of this. And I want you to listen to this. Because it says that immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the words. And our passage really leaves us with a very bitter ending. No good, no upside. It's a heavy ending. How can there be any redemption from this? How can there be any hope out of this? I've been reading the famous biography on the life of Alexander Hamilton by Ron Chernow, the one that they did the Lin-Manuel Miranda based the Broadway play off of. It's a long book. When I started it, I didn't realize how long it was. And then I was in it. So now I have to finish it because peers don't quit, right? Like, we're just going to pound through this thing and then we're going to tell everyone that we pounded through this thing and make everyone feel less about themselves because I've read that big, thick, nasty book. But anyway, there's no personal vendetta in here for reading that. It's a long book. But I mean, this year is a great year to read a book. America's 250th year. Like, I'd really love to have this done by July 4th. So we're working ever so slowly. But it's been fun reading this book because in many cases, the writers took phrases, almost line from this book and incorporated them into the music of the play. And there's this one singular, beautiful moment in the second act of Hamilton. If you've ever seen Hamilton, the second act's abysmal. It's so sad. Nothing good happens. He destroys his life. He gets into a marital affair that then, in order to save face, he takes public to somehow exonerate his character and throws that on his wife, and then his son dies, and they're in this moment where things are just bad, and they go from bad to worse. And there's this scene where he's walking with his wife. And Hamilton in the play, he turns and he basically repents to her. He apologizes for what he's done and what he's put her through and that he's going to be there for her and they got to figure this out together. And in this extraordinary moment, Eliza, his wife, forgives him. And it's this beautiful picture because right as the cast is singing, "Forgiveness," she grabs his hand and they begin to take steps and they begin to walk through the unimaginable, you know, and they start to go together. And this is a beautiful picture of forgiveness. I think all of us, deep down inside, are moved by forgiveness. Because all of us deep down inside recognize that we all need it. And if we can cherish a beautiful picture of forgiveness in a very fallen musical, how much more should we ought to celebrate and to cherish the forgiveness that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, gives to Peter moving forward? We'd be remiss not to talk about this. Because what a shame it would be if we didn't discuss this great, beautiful forgiveness that is bestowed upon Peter by Christ. You see, when Jesus predicted Peter's denial, he also predicted his return. In Luke 22, Jesus says this to Simon. They're at the Last Supper, and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail." Here it is, look at this. "And you," talking to Peter, not all the disciples, "you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers." Once you have returned. And then he tells Peter that he's going to deny him three times. "But once you've returned, strengthen your brothers." Peter did deny the Lord, but Jesus graciously reconciled him back to himself. And he does so in a couple ways. He does so privately and he does so publicly. Privately, this is really interesting. These are things we read over. Look at this in Mark 16, the angels at the tomb. In Mark 16, when they're talking to the women who come to the tomb, they say this, "But go, tell his disciples and who?" You guys can read, right? And who? Why is that in there? I didn't add it. What a beautiful picture that the Lord is like, "Hey, we've got to get Peter back. We've got to let him know. We're not forgetting about him." Even 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, Paul talking to the Corinthian church, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," who's Peter, another name for Peter, "then to the 12. So Jesus is trying to get to Peter and to reconcile him back privately. He went to Peter first, then to the 12. So Jesus privately reconciled him back, but he also did publicly. And you may remember, we don't have time to get into this in John 21, but you may remember Peter denied Jesus three times. And three times Jesus came to Peter and said, "Do you love me?" And each and every time he commissioned him into the work of the service again. "Go and feed my sheep." Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Here it is. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he said the following in Matthew 10. He said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." If Jesus was willing to forgive Peter, who denied him three times, then who is too far gone in their sin to not be forgiven in Christ? We are all in need of forgiveness. We all know it. We feel it in our very soul. And the beauty of the gospel is this: no matter who you are or no matter what you have done in your life at all, there is forgiveness for your sin at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is nothing you could do to earn it back. Peter did not go out and seek after Christ to be reconciled back. Christ went out and went after Peter to reconcile him back. And by God's grace, maybe today you're sitting here and you hear the voice of the Lord for the very first time in your heart, and you are in desperate need of forgiveness, and Jesus is calling you. Answer the call today. That is the beauty of the gospel. No one is too far gone to come to salvation in Christ. No one is too far gone to change. You can teach an old dog new tricks by the power of Jesus Christ. Amen? And if that's you today, do not sit in your seat. passively this morning, but actively repent of your sin and confess him as Lord of your life and believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you want to experience this forgiveness and salvation, Jesus Christ, confess him as Lord of your life. Repent of your sin and embrace him by faith. And I'm believing and I'm trusting that there is someone in this room this morning, or someone that's going to be on this property today, that needs to hear those words. You are not too far gone for the Lord to forgive you and to save you and to call you to something beautifully and wonderfully new. Repent and believe. And for those of us who are here and who are in Christ, if the Lord was willing to forgive Peter, who denied him 3 times, how much more ought we to forgive others when they revile us and when they falsely accuse us and when they mistreat us and when they betray us? So who do you need to forgive today? Because if you choose an unforgiving spirit, it will destroy you. I had the privilege of recently having the opportunity to get reconciled back to a very old relationship of a young man who was near and dear to my heart 10 years ago. And he shared how he had put on an absurd amount of weight as he was wrestling through things that he realized years and years later was an unforgiving heart. And then when he repented of the Lord of his unforgiving heart, within a year he lost 160 pounds. I do believe that physical consequences can come from sin. But ultimately it's a picture of our spirit, isn't it? And an unforgiving heart will destroy you from the inside out. And you know what? Right now, you might have an unforgiving heart and it's just festering inside and the consequences haven't come on the outside yet, but they will. They will. Who do you need to forgive today? And how are you going to communicate that to them? And when are you going to communicate that to them? Or if you should. As the Holy Spirit, I believe, is working in this room, let's just take this moment in some silence and let's come to the Lord in prayer. And I'm going to invite you, if you have never been saved before, now is your time to come to salvation. Now is your time to repent of your sin and embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Now is your time to pray to him as you would speak to a friend, as you would speak to someone and call out to them, say, I am a sinner and I am in need of a Savior and I'm repenting of my sinfulness. I don't want to be defined by it anymore. Help me to live in obedience to you as Lord of my life. And if you have an unforgiving heart, would you repent of that and say, God, forgive me. Forgive me for being unforgiving. For your word tells me that I will be forgiven as I forgive. So help me to be forgiving. Heavenly Father, we trust that you are in control, that you're working in this place right now. And Lord, I believe that there is nothing that you can't do. That Jesus, you change everything and you change everyone who you call to come and to repent of their sin and confess you as Lord. And I pray that if there are people this morning who need to do just that, that you would embolden them to, that you would call them, that they would hear your voice. And that they would respond to your call. There's nothing you can't do. Show us your glory in this way, Lord. Come and bring about change. Heal lives. Bring hope. Right here and right now, Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.